Father, we thank you that you are a God who wins, that it doesn't matter what impossible odds come in our lives. It doesn't matter how much a table is set of opposition in our lives. You are the God who turns tables. You are the God who turns sorrow into joy. And so we worship you before we even study these chapters, of the God of victory that is our Mordecai in the heavenlies, who lives to intercede to help us through the challenges that continually face us in life. Encourage each one of us, oh Holy Spirit, have your strong way in our hearts and minds, and boost us up to be women who live with a victory in their minds continually. In the heat of battle, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a woman here in this study came up to me a couple of months ago, and she said she had a great Jewish friend who said that she could sum up Jewish history, certainly what happened in the book of Esther, but Jewish history at large, into three short statements. You want to hear it? They tried to kill us. We won. Let's eat. And I think that might be one of the reasons we love the book of Esther so much. There's so much eating and there's so much banquets. I know I watch you all every Wednesday. You love eating. You do. I don't want the book of Esther to end. Do you? I really don't. And I was thinking, why is it I've heard from so many of you that you just love this Esther study. And I was thinking, why is it that we have so, caught on to it so tightly? And I was thinking, one of the reasons is it's just so female. Out of 66 books in the Bible, all of them but two really have more male main characters, right? We track males doing what God is doing in history. But in the book of Ruth and the book of Esther, they are females as the main characters. And I think we relate to it. I once heard that the book of Esther shouldn't be called the book of Esther. Should be called the book of estrogen. And I think that's why we like it. Don't make me get started about menopause again. Oh, my lands. But, it has many female issues that surfaced in this book, many female wrestles and challenges of being a female, especially in her case in a very male-dominated world. And so it beats any bestseller novel we could have been reading, huh? It's just been great. I think that's one reason. I think the second reason is the underdog won. We love it, a good underdog story that wins. There were so many great reversals in this story. And so the tables get turned, and we're so thrilled about that. All those impossible odds have left us very impressed with God. But I also think we love this book because even though the good guys win, they didn't start out as such good guys, did they? I can't relate to people that are good guys all the time. Can you? I just have too much of the old nature that wars against me. And so I think we love this book because we got to watch Mordecai and Esther grow and change right in front of our very eyes, didn't we? These secret Jews who obviously weren't doing the Jewish law perfectly in the beginning, and yet God was still faithful to them. And so as we watch their change happen in their lives, this book says to you and me, change is possible in my life. Change is possible. And we love that. And then another reason I thought of why we've loved the book of Esther is though God has never been mentioned, this book has trained our eyes to see God and to hear him. He's never, nothing audible, nothing visible. And yet we've learned to see him and hear him in this book. And isn't that the way our lives are? We don't see God. Few of us, I've never audibly heard God. And so the book of Esther teaches us how to see him and to hear him in our own lives. So I just don't want this book to end, but it's got to. We're going to be back in Ezra chapter 7 next week, which kicks in about 60-ish years after we end here in Esther. But I pray that we don't leave this as a story that happened thousands of years ago. I pray that we really see this, that the purpose of our reading and studying it is because he is still fashioning Esther's for 2011. No, we may not be queens, but he has given us a realm of reign in our lives. And so that we, for such a time as this, will be his Esther's. So we have a few more things to learn about our God in this. And so let's look at our three divisions. The first one is we're going to see powerful victory. Powerful victory in verses 1 through 16. And I'm going to park on that the longest. You're going to think I'm going to get way off timing, but I am purposefully staying the longest time in the first four verses, because isn't that what we need to learn? Because we have stuff raging against us. And we want to know how to have powerful victory in the heat of battle. And so, powerful victory. Then the second division is going to be Purim celebration, and that's verses 17 through 32 of chapter 9. And that'll teach us how to keep ongoing celebration in our lives. And then there's going to be prominent position, and that's chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. And we'll get to learn how can we use any position he's given us in a prominent way for our Lord. So let's begin in the first division of powerful victory. And let's read verse 1 through the middle of verse 2. And I want you to absorb almost every word. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. Just stay with those words. Had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned. And the Jews got what? They got the upper hand over those who hated them. And the Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes. And why did they assemble? To attack. And who did they attack? Those who determined to destroy them. Those are some pretty heavy words in there. We got hope to overpower, people who hated them, people who determined to destroy them. And yet God turned the tables. This is powerful victory. And it all starts on those three little words, on this day. This was the tsunami day. This is the 13th day of the 12th month of when the annihilation of the Jews was to take place, on this day. Now, the Jews, about 9 months ago, had seen that God on that day, 9 months ago, when Haman got hung, and when Esther got his estate, and when Mordecai got bumped up into Haman's position. That day was such a that God day. But now they need to see that God on this day. Yesterday's victories are great. We got to keep celebrating them. But we need him to be that kind of God on this day, don't we? And they did too. Because you and I are going to face fresh battles every day of our lives. So no matter what he did for us yesterday, we need to know he's that same God for us today. And I'm going to say this, and I want you to track with me. If we want powerful victory, we got to understand something that happens that sets us up for powerful defeat. Do you know what it is? When we expect that life should be a playground instead of a battleground. That's where we get in the biggest trouble. We're ticked that we have to do battle. Women, read your Bible. This is not a playground. So when the battle rages and it wars and it increases from all different levels, don't be surprised. Heaven is our home, not this place. There's a battle going on. See, I prefer to study all the beauty treatments that Esther went through in chapter 2. I don't really like battles. You know, analogies. I never want to go to war. Do you? I don't want to do it physically, and I don't want to do it spiritually. But if I don't understand there is a war that is raging against me and my loved ones and everything, then God's going to frustrate me. But what I need to know is that God is going to help me fight the battles on this day and all the fresh skirmishes that come. Because like the Jews, you and I have an enemy who hopes to overpower us. You and I have an enemy who hates us. And you and I have an enemy who is determined to destroy us. You see, our enemy is not Haman or Haman's followers, the remaining ones that are the Persians. Our enemy, you call him what you want. The Bible has a bunch of different names for him. He's the evil one. He's the serpent. He's the devil. He's the ancient serpent. He's the beast. You know, he's the roaring lion. But he has a whole army of forces that are assigned to put perpetual skirmishes in our lives. And if we don't know that, then we're surprised by it. If we know it, then we don't get surprise attacks in quite the same way. So we have an enemy that's against us. That's the enemy without. But you've heard me say it before, quoted. It's a quote from Paul Shepherd. The enemy sometimes is in a me. We got the enemy of the old nature, prompted by the evil one, that wars against the new nature. So we got the enemy without, and we got some enemy stuff happening within. And so as I refer to us having victory, powerful victory over the enemy, I want you to remember those definitions. I'm not talking about flesh and blood enemy that you think is the enemy. So sometimes we think our husband is the enemy. Or we think, but you know what? It's not, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We got to remember who the enemy is. It's the evil one. It's the forces in the unseen world. These are the enemy. And so we want to have powerful victory over that kind of an enemy. So the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned. That's my favorite part. Their tables were turned. Can't you see little Jonathan with his conductor's stick? It's my favorite part. And so the thrill of the table turned. To know the thrill of a table turn, you don't want to hear this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. You got to have a table set up against you. You can't know the thrill of sorrow turned to joy unless you've had some chapters of sorrow. The table must be set of opposition, with the silverware of opposition, before God can turn it and leave you and me so impressed with it. And so the more a table is being set with a silverware of opposition in your life, powerful victory says, I'm going to wait for him to turn it. I'm going to wait for him to turn it. Before I see it, I'm going to wait for him to turn it. Because he turns tables. And part of what we love about Esther is the contrast of the tables. But we don't like it when the contrast is mounting in our lives, do we? Funny how we never pray for hard times, do we? Do you ever pray for your children, oh Lord, would you just bring them some of the toughest situations so they can watch you turn the tables? You ever prayed like that? Why don't we? Why don't we pray prayers? I'm not talking about egging it on, but I'm talking about, Lord, I'm going to begin to give you permission to do whatever you need to do in my life and in the lives of my children. And if the tables get set, so be they, because you are the God who turns tables. You see, but no, we pray all these, don't let this and protect them from that and no pain over here and I don't want them to hurt over here. Can you believe that little kid said that to my son? I'm not going to take that. And we just get all riled up because we don't want pain anywhere. We don't want battles anywhere. Instead of learning, the table has to be set with opposition before we get to see and be so impressed with God that he turned the tables. Charles Spurgeon, the quote's on the bottom of your outline sheet. Great hearts can only be made by great troubles. You cannot get there any other route. And powerful victory must keep that in their mindset. Great troubles, God is forming a great heart in me, or a great heart in someone I love. And so we love the story of Esther for that intensity of the tables that got set and the tables that got turned. So what can we learn about powerful victory in our lives? I've got a couple of godly leadership traits we're going to learn as we march through these verses. We see in that first one, it says the tables were turned and the Jews got the upper hand. Don't you love that visual? They got the upper hand. Over who? Over those who hated them. And I was thinking, a godly leader, here's a trait of a godly leader. A godly leader believes she has the upper hand because she knows the upper hand that she is in. A godly leader believes she has the upper hand because she knows whose upper hand she is in. See, if you think if your things are getting too big and heavy on you, you've forgotten whose upper hand you're in. Powerful victory is remembering whose hand holds you. His is the upper hand. And let me tell you, I want you to remember two permanent marks that are in his hand in case you feel forgotten. Isaiah 49:16 says, "See, I want you to look at me, girls. See, I have engraved your name in my hand." He doesn't forget you. As that table is set of opposition, he hasn't overlooked you. Because your name is engraved in his upper hand. So that's one permanent mark there, if you're his. You know the other permanent mark that's there? The nail prints from Calvary that have already won the table being turned in your life. Your name's there, and the proof of the victory is there. We are to live with an upper hand mindset because we live in an upper hand where our names are engraved and the cross guarantees tables turned. You may not see it for another 20 years. See, our problem is impatience. Our other problem is defining how victory should turn out. You don't get to do either of those, but you get to believe he'll turn the table for his glory. And that's to live with powerful victory. There's no table being set of opposition that he cannot turn by his upper hand. Well, then in verse 2, it says that the Jews assembled in cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack who? Those who were determined to destroy them. I say that the Jews got an A. Do you know why I say they got an A? Because there's two A words in verse 2 that are very powerful. The Jews assembled, and they assembled to attack. You got women that you assemble with to attack where the enemy is trying to destroy you or your loved ones? Whether it's on the inside with a struggle you have with your old nature, or whether it's what you see that the evil one is trying to do in your life or in a family life. Do you have women you assemble with to attack in prayer, to do battle in preparation so that the upper hand and whose hand you're in, that in time you will see it? I think one of the saddest things I see, even sometimes in this class, is when women really begin to struggle in some area of their life, be it depression or whatever, many will drop out in the heat of that. That is the worst time to drop out of assembling with people. When you're most in the battle is when you most need to come and assemble with people that are of the Lord. Lone rangers become easy targets for the enemy. And the evil one has two of his favorite hiss. One of them we've already covered this year. He loves the hiss of, "You'll never change." But you know the other favorite hiss of his? "You're all alone. You're all alone." I mean, nobody struggles with that struggle like you do. You're all alone. That disorder you have, that addiction, nobody wrestles with it like you do. You are a losing case. You're all alone. Nobody has a marriage as bad as yours or came from a home as bad as yours. You're all alone. You're not. You're not alone. Your God is not only with you, but you have sisters to assemble with who have marched similar paths. You are not alone. But you can choose to isolate, and when you do, you set yourself up for easier defeat. The times you least want to come on a Wednesday is the time you should get yourself here. Get yourself here. You need it. You ain't got to come without your hair washed and puffy eyes. Get yourself here. So we have to assemble to attack. You know, I was thinking, God forbid that I ever have to go to literal war. But let's just pretend there were a war, the most raging front lines of a war in Iraq. And you and I went. Do you think, because, you know, sometimes I think we'll go, well, I'm just not sure I really relate to all the women at my table. Or I'm just not sure I like the way she does her hair. Or I just don't think they understand me. And so then we pull away from the body of Christ for all our most ridiculous reasons. But let me tell you this. If you were literally on a battlefield, do you think, and you had to be assigned to the front lines, do you think you'd turn to that soldier over there and go, I don't want you to go to the front lines with me. You and I just don't really relate. And I'm not interested in you fighting this battle with me because I don't really get along with you. And you ticked me off 2 months ago, so I'm not going to hang with you anymore. Wouldn't you turn to them all and go, come on, girls, let's go? I would not want to do a front lines battle by myself in Iraq. Well, don't do it in the U.S. Don't dare do it. We need each other. We got to assemble to attack. Because we're not warring against flesh and blood as much as we like to think it's that person or that person or this person or that person. We're warring against spiritual forces in the unseen world. And we're warring against the powers of this dark world. So we need to assemble with people who use divine weapons that have divine power to demolish strongholds. Anyone here got a stronghold? You want to hear my list? I assemble with women that pray me through those strongholds. I don't keep secrets. I put them on the table. Because prayer has divine power to demolish strongholds and to demolish every pretension and every argument that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. So what you do after the lecture is just not cute and fun. It's war. You are attacking when you pray. That's why I try to keep telling y'all, keep your prayer requests succinct so you can do more attacking time in prayer. Get them out there and then pray and pray and pray and don't finish a second sooner than when it closes in prayer. Keep attacking in prayer. You know, we have divine weapons, and the two most prominent ones that the scriptures teach us about are the divine weapon of the word. These Jews did it with a sword. You and I get to do it with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Why any of us would miss being in the word and not getting our lesson done is beyond me. It's like putting your sword away and saying, I can fight the front lines without anything. Do you really think we can fight what we got to fight without being in the word? Do you really think we can fight what we're going to fight without some women praying with us? No, we got to assemble to attack. And when these Jews did, when they unified, listen to what it says at the end of verse 2. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. Did you know how much Satan and his workers dread it and fear Wednesdays here? Do you know how he has fought against this chapter and this message more than I probably want to even know? Because he knows what happens on Wednesdays, how we are made more fit to fight the battle. Well, in verses 3-4, all the nobles of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the king's administrators, and they all helped the Jews. Why? Because a fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more powerful, more and more powerful. Someone sent me a YouTube last week of a little 11-year-old boy who got up in front of his whole church. And he was going through all 66 books of the Bible. And in each book, he was saying an attribute of God that you could see from each book. So, for instance, like he'd say in the book of Genesis, he is my creator. In the book of Exodus, he is my redeemer. And like that. Do you know what he said when he got to the book of Esther? In the book of Esther, He's my Mordecai. Oh, woman, Mordecai, that's just a little name. We have the name of Jesus Christ that is the name above all names. He doesn't live in some puny Persian palace. He lives in the heavenly palace. He is prominent and he is powerful. And he is your Mordecai. He is your God-man. And his name evokes fear in the enemies without and within. At the sound of his name, demons must flee. At the sound and all that his name encompasses, strongholds are demolished. And so I was thinking, you know, I could just see the Jews. Perhaps at some point they go to a store as they're getting ready for D-Day and they go to buy some weapons. And some Persian says, I'm not going to sell you any weapons. Can't you just see a Jew going, just going to get my cell phone out for a minute and call my friend Morty. Oh, here, I'll sell you the weapons. Or can't you just see a group of Jews wanting to gather, to assemble, to unify, to sort of, you know, get things planned out? And some Persian guy saying, you're not allowed to use the library for that. And them looking at him going, we'll fire an email to Morty and see what he says about that. I bet they began dropping his name everywhere. Do you drop the name of Jesus when you need to? When something comes up against you, do you just cry out, Jesus, 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 help me? If that's all you can say, you have said a lot. You don't know how many times something hits and I go, oh, Jesus, I need you to help, Jesus. There's power in that name. And so in verses 5 through 11, it says the Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them. And they did what they pleased to just anybody? Oh, no, women, just to those who hated them. This is 100% self-defense. And in the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And then verses 7 through 9, also the 10 sons of Haman are listed. And they also got killed. And yet it says that they didn't lay their hands on any of the plunder of anything. And then the number of those killed in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. You see, Haman was dead, but he had many avid supporters still alive in Susa. He had Haman's 10 sons who had had 9 months to begin to plan their revenge, to avenge what had happened to their father. This was not Jews just getting fun with killing. These are Jews killing people who hated them and who had planned to destroy the Jews. This is pure self-defense. That was all their edict gave them anyway, just self-defense. So you don't have to worry that some slaughter's going on for the fun of it. This is self-defense. And the fact that they're taking no plunder proves it's nothing about it in it for them. It's not for what they can get, greed. It's all about stopping the enemies of God. And so verses 12 through 16, basically, Twitter-pated Xerxes comes back to Esther. Can we believe it? He says it again. Anything else I can do for you, honey? It's just great. And she says, well, as a matter of fact, we women can always come up with something else. She says, could you extend the edict of self-defense one more day? Now, we don't know why. It doesn't tell us. But logic just makes you think that she must have had some private intelligence that probably came through Mordecai that alerted them that although 500 had been killed, there were still more that were planning to destroy the Jews. And maybe they were waiting for the next day when there was no longer an edict of self-defense. And so for whatever reason, God had granted Esther this wisdom to ask for the extension. And sure enough, there were 300 more that had the plan to destroy the Jews, that hated the Jews, and they were killed. But the second thing she asked for was she asked to have, it appears, the already killed sons of Haman hung. Now, does that surprise you, coming from our sweet little Esther, our woman of the quiet inner beauty? that won the favor of so many. Does that surprise you? Our woman who really had a great humble submission. Oh, women, submission is not weakness. Submission has strength. And this woman knew when some wise things to be done. Peculiar as it sounds to us, but you got to get in a Jewish mindset. First of all, let me tell you, Esther and the Jews were having to do the dirty work that had been assigned to King Saul centuries before. We studied that earlier. King Saul had been given the assignment in 1 Samuel 15 that he was to wipe out King Agag. Remember, that's Haman's lineage. And he was to totally wipe out that lineage because God in his foresight could see this would happen. He knew this was a lineage that hated the Jews and hated that the Messiah would come through the Jews. So he had said, wipe them out, but don't plunder. Guess what Saul did? Didn't wipe them out, and he did plunder. So guess what the Jews are doing now? They're wiping them out, and they're not plundering. They're getting back to what God said. So she's a part of this dirty work that her relatives didn't take care of centuries before. Now she's got to do it. Now you still say, why the hanging of Haman's sons? And all I can say to you is I think it was for a visual, a clear visual of the finality of the curse that Haman had tried to do against the Jews. She wanted it up so that the Jews never forgot it. Now, stay with me with scripture. I suspect Esther knew her scriptures. I suspect she knew Deuteronomy 21:23 that says, quote, anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. And she wanted her people to know when God promised Abraham, the first Jew, that anyone who curses you, I will curse. She wanted them to look up, and as these men were hung, they would go, cursed. Oh, that's right. They were the ones who tried to curse us. Now God has been sure to curse them. So she wanted a visual of victory. And I was thinking, interesting that Haman wanted Mordecai hung, but now he and his sons are hung. Just, isn't it? Okay, stay with me. Go back with me to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was having all the male babies drown in the Nile, right? What did God do to let the Jews know of visual victory? He had all the grown male Egyptians drown in the Red Sea. Pharaoh tried to drown his little boys. He drowned Pharaoh's big boys. And you know why? There are many reasons. I'm sure I'm going to give you one. That way, these people who had been enslaved for 400 years, these Jews, that when fear would overtake them of the enemy again, God would go, don't fear them. Remember the visual. They're drowned. They're drowned. And in Esther's case, I'm so fearful of the future of the enemies. Don't fear them. They're hung. They're hung. Now, women, I don't know that I can do this. This is a Holy Spirit job that's got to happen right now. That's what he wants to do in your life and mine. He doesn't want us living in the fear of the future of what the enemy could do. Nor does he want us living in the regrets of the past of what the enemy did do. He wants you to see the enemy that's raging without and the enemy that rages within you hung. Drowned. It's done. It happened at the cross. You have to live with that mindset. Now, when I say it's done, and he may gradually get it to the done place. But you have to see it won. The curse has been dealt with Jesus Christ. We're to see the edicts, the first edicts in our life, as hung and drowned. Overruled. Because we're in the upper hand. Do you see? And so I was thinking that many of us, I've heard this saying that many of us live lives crucified between two thieves. The regrets of yesterday and the thief of the fears of tomorrow. But we're not to live between either of those. And so if the edict for you is the fear of the future, Lord, I don't know how that's going to pan out. And I'm fearful of growing old alone, or I'm fearful of my loved ones dabbling with that or this. And when you feel that fear coming upon you, that's when you have to begin to use your divine weapon of Scripture, the sword that says no. 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given me the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And then you assemble with somebody. If the divine weapon of the word isn't calming you, assemble with somebody to attack in prayer. And allow that fear to be noosed. Allow it to be drowned. And you live with the mindset of God is going to win. At the end of this all, He's going to win. Or you have the fears, you live in the regrets of yesterday, the edicts of yesterday, of where the edicts of incest you grew up with, or the edicts of rape, or the edicts of a horrific upbringing. Don't let that noose you. Don't let it suck you under. God wants that visually hung in your mind, drowned in your mind, because He has every plan to move you forward into victory upon victory, step by step, baby step, maybe over a long period of time, but that is your destiny. We must live with powerful victory in our minds. And so either way, we need to assemble with people who believe this and who pray us through it. And so it leads us to our first truth, which is I need to assemble with people who see the powerful victory before it's won, and who will fight beside me using divine weapons. I need to assemble with people who see the victory before it's won, and who will fight beside me with divine weapons. You know, I fired out an email to all the leaders last week, and I asked them to assemble with me in prayer all week in a way that I haven't asked for them this whole year, because I said, there's something in this lesson that we all need to really get. So divine weapons have been fought for you for a week now, that this message will become our message, that we will be women who live with powerful victory. So assemble with these women in prayer, but women, find one or two that you can call at the drop of the hat. I meet with every woman, every week with a woman on Thursday morning at 8 o'clock in prayer. She and I pray together from 8 to 8:30 every Thursday. It's our way of assembling to attack what's going on. You need to get some of those dates on your calendar. Find a woman who'll pray with you like that once a week. Over the phone's good. That's what we do. See, I don't even have time to drive to get together. We just do it over the phone. So you need that. All right, now we're going to get into Purim celebration, and I'm way behind on time, so we'll see how I make it. Anyway, verses 17 through 19, to summarize them, basically, in all the rural areas, the 127 provinces out there, they had assembled to protect themselves and to get relief from the enemies. And if you think of all the millions and millions and millions and millions of Persians there were, that only 75,000 got killed, that shows you it was a small ratio of really how many had ended up being against the Jews. But every one of those 75,000 were people who hated the Jews and who had planned to destroy them. This was self-defense. They fought for one day, the 13th, and then on the 14th day they rested, and that's when they began feasting and celebrating. But in the city of Susa, if you remember, they had to fight not only the 13th day, but the 14th day, so it wasn't until the 15th day that they got to rest and move into celebration. And so Mordecai, in verses 20 to 22, he records all of these events, and he sends letters to all the Jews, and he says, we need to celebrate annually, both the 14th and the 15th days in the month of Adar, as a time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as a month when their sorrow was turned into joy, and their mourning turned into a day of celebration. And he wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy, giving presents of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. And so here Mordecai sends this letter out. And, you know, not only were they Jews unified in the fighting, but now he unifies them in the celebration, because some were celebrating on the 14th and some were celebrating on the 15th. And he's saying both are good. And so he's making sure the Jews are even unified in their celebration. And it's celebration not just on any old theme. This is the celebration of what God did for them. And he wanted, when God gave them relief from their enemies, when he turned their sorrows into joy. And so he wanted this to be remembered for all future generations, for all Jews living anywhere, any age, all the time, throughout the centuries. And it is still done to this day among the Jews. And he named it Purim. And I thought that was very interesting. You would think, since Pur was the lot that Haman used to determine the annihilation date, that the last thing they would have done is named their celebration over such an evil start. But they wanted that celebration, that Pur, right in the name of it, so that we would never forget God won over evil. So they added the plural of Hebrew. The I am is the plural of Hebrew. They added it to Pur, and it's as if they're saying, our God is going to give us plural victories over future evil. And we're going to see it in Ezra and Nehemiah. Plural victories where the enemy tried, God wins. And so Purim. And I was thinking, what can you and I learn from this? And I think a godly leadership trait, a godly leader is a woman who fills her mind with the victories he's already won. She fills her mind with stories of victories. Stories of victories in her own life. Stories of victory perhaps in her family. Stories of victory from others at her table. Stories of victory in the body of Christ, which we are the living epistles now that are being written. But you know what? If you haven't got many of those, there are enough stories of victory in the Bible for you to fill your mind with them. Fill your mind with the Bible. It is a story of victory. So a godly leader fills her mind with the victories he's already won. It creates in us a cyclical thought pattern of he wins, he wins, he wins, he wins. And we need that rotating through our minds as we fight. And I was thinking, they used the word Purim, and I shifted it so that my life will constantly go celebrating pure him. Every victory that happens, I hear about it, I go, oh, it was just pure him. It's just pure him. And to celebrate it with that. All these impossible odds, and yet it was pure him. Just a celebration of pure him. Well, then verses 29, it says, so Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, and I want you to pay attention to those two words, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim. Here's Queen Esther, and she comes right alongside of Mordecai, right along with Mordecai, he's risen to power. And with her full authority, she celebrates with him. She puts her stamp upon the celebration of Purim. You know what I learned from that? It's a little deducing, but I learned from it. Do you know what another godly leader trait is? A woman who comes along with other people. A woman who comes along with. She's a team player. She's not threatened by other people rising to power. She comes along with. Because her whole goal is pure him. I just want pure him celebrated, so it doesn't matter. I mean, think about it. This book starts off, and it's so much about Esther, so much in the beginning. And it's almost as if she kind of begins to sort of fade, and Mordecai rises. But she doesn't mind. Are you that kind of a woman? Do you have to be in the power seat? Do you have to be the one noticed? Or does it matter to you as long as the celebration is about pure him? She's that kind of a woman. Doesn't matter to her who's doing what. Just that pure him. And we need to be those kind of women. And so it leads us to our second truth, which is the theme of my celebrations should continually boast. It was pure him. It was pure him. Is that the theme of your celebrations? A continual boast that it is pure him. Well, women, it is 11 o'clock. And I can't do the third division. That makes me as sad as I know it makes you. But I think I put the weight where it needed to be put. So I'm just going to read you the third truth. I think it makes logical sense to you anyway. The third truth about Mordecai in this prominent position is that in any prominent position that you and I might have, we're to work hard, especially for the good of others. Now, you might say, I don't have a real prominent position. And I would tell you any position you have is prominent because it's the one God's given you. Any position, oh mommies that stay at home, any position. We have Tuesday and Wednesday workers here that are so behind the scenes and they have as prominent a position as I do because it's the position God has given them. And so we're to use our positions to work and to work for the good of others. Therefore, as you have opportunity, do good for all people, but especially for the family of God. That is a Bible verse. And so Jewish history in a nutshell, they tried to kill us. We won. Let's eat. And we're going to see it again in Ezra and in Nehemiah. Impossible odds, and yet God turned the table. And now we are leaving Esther impressed with God. But he will do no less in your life. For you are held in his upper hand. Your name's engraved there. And the victory, there are marks of the cross that prove the victory. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for being our Mordecai, that we have our Jesus who lives to intercede for us, to save us completely from what the plans that the evil one has set, the D-days, the edicts that he has set. Thank you that you overrule them in the name of Jesus. And I ask in the strong name of Jesus that these truths will never be lost. They will rotate in our minds with every fresh battle we will face until we are done fighting the good fight on this earth. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.